following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Before we do that together, though, let's pray and ask for God's help and guidance together. Father, we ask now that as we turn our attention to your word, that you would give us the concentration and the attention needed to rightly understand and to interpret the scripture before us. We know, God, that the natural mind cannot understand or interpret the things of God, so we rely upon the Spirit that you send to teach us, to lead us, and to equip us. And we ask then over the next 45 minutes or so that we would be equipped by the Spirit to do the work of the ministry. Particularly, we pray for those who are not here because they're sick or they're caring for others who are sick. Encourage them, restore them to health, and pray that they would be encouraged even in their study, in their prayer this morning. And for those who are not here because of work or are otherwise incapacitated, again, they would be encouraged, and that they're absent with us in body, they would be present in spirit. And even those, Lord, who are not here because of sin or neglect, that you would confront in grace and rebuke them gently to call them back to yourself. All of this, Lord, we ask for you to do, for your glory, for the good of your church. And we pray always in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 110, a short but important psalm in the scriptures. After reading, I'll invite us all to give thanks to God for his holy, righteous, inerrant, and infallible word by giving thanks together. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. And therefore, he will lift up his head. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It can be difficult as we read and study the Old Testament to find the link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I don't know if you've ever experienced this as you've read the Bible and tried to study the Bible, but sometimes there's a chasm or a gulf between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We're separated already from the New Testament by thousands of years. How much more separated are we by time, distance, culture, covenant to the Old Testament? So trying to navigate the link between the Old and the New Testament can be very difficult at times for readers of the Bible, both new and experienced. And what I hope to do this morning through our study of Psalm 110 is get us to understand that the messianic text, that is, passages in the Bible that point us to the Messiah, that reveal truths about the Messiah, and other passages that typify Jesus, form the bridge between the Old and the New Testament. That we should read the Bible, and particularly the Old Testament, looking for certain passages that form bridges between the Old and the New Testament. And Psalm 110 is such a passage. In fact, it's one of the key passages in the New Testament's understanding of the Old. If you want to answer the question, how do the apostles understand the Old Testament? Psalm 110 is one of the key passages to help us get there. It's a vital passage in the New Testament's understanding and interpretation of the Old. Many of the threads that run throughout the Bible, that form the tapestry of the entire Bible, run together through 110. It's a really crucial and important psalm. In fact, it is the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in all of the New Testament. I don't know if you know that, but a Bible trivia for you. Bible nerds, the most quoted verse in all of the New Testament is Psalm and 10. And that is not incidental. It's important because the New Testament writers, the apostles, and even Jesus himself recognize that this psalm seems to be and form one of the most important understandings of not just all of Scripture, but God's plans and purposes for the Messiah who is to come, that they ought to understand that rightly. And we can see just on the surface that Psalm 110 is a prophetic vision of David. The inscription there at the top, a Psalm of David, is part of the Psalm. As you read the Psalms, we must recognize and take into account that verses don't exist in the original manuscripts of the Bible. So there is no verse 1, verse 2. That the Psalms begin, if they have them, with the inscriptions there at the beginning, a Psalm of David. And perhaps no other Psalm that is ascribed to David is important as this one. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus talks to the Pharisees and affirms that David is the author of this psalm. And this is important because it helps answer the question of who is he speaking of. If David is the one speaking, he is not then speaking of himself, but of another. When it says there in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So this is a prophetic vision of David. It's an oracle that David received from God about an oracle that the Lord gives to his Lord, whom we will identify in a moment. And in this oracle, in this vision, David receives a picture of God directly decreeing to the Messiah, that is David's Lord, the nature and the ministry that this Messiah will have on earth. The unfolding of God's plan for his people is given a window here in Psalm 110. Again, as the most quoted verse in the New Testament, this psalm provides a glimpse into the purposes of God concerning the Messiah. And this psalm would go on to shape the understanding of the office and the ministry of Christ for the apostles. It would explain and solidify for them and for their readers his identity and ultimately his deity as the Son of God. And the psalm reads like a royal enthronement psalm, a psalm or a song exalting a king as he takes his place in the court over the peoples. Except here, it is David, the already anointed king, speaking to and of the one who is to come. The Lord speaking to David's Lord, who alone is deserving of such royal promises. And indeed, that's what this psalm really is. It's a promised vision of a reigning king that is set over his people, ruling with gladness and righteousness, with favor and blessing from God. And as we read and study, the picture that emerges then from the psalm is one that is fixed in the minds of the apostles and even Jesus himself. The picture that the Messiah is the long-awaited priest king from the lineage of David, sent by God to restore his people to their glory, to rule over his kingdom and righteousness. And with this Messiah comes the necessary attributes: righteousness, splendor, victory, strength, life, glory, all of this envisioned here in the psalm as it looks forward to the one who is to come. And so what we'll do is simply walk through the psalm together verse by verse and consider the narrative that it tells about the coming Messiah, this priest king. We'll do this in three parts. First, considering the Messiah as the reigning king. Secondly, considering him as the mediating priest. And finally, considering him as the exalted warrior. We see in the first three verses, God makes a decree, the first of two, ultimately, the second being in verse 4, in which Christ is presented as the sovereign ruler of the kingdom of God, faithfully exercising his divinely appointed dominion and authority for the good of his people. Speaking of Christ as the reigning king. It says there very clearly in the first three verses, the first decree in verse 1, the Lord, that is Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, the decree is, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And verses 2 through 3 is David's response to this decree, that the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power and holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. We see then the first decree in verse 1 is this, that the Lord Yahweh says to David's Lord, Adonai, which simply means master, sit at my right hand. Two figures then are introduced by David here in the first opening verse. We have the Lord, probably in your Bible, as capital L-O-R-D. There in the Bible, when we see Lord as capitalized, all caps, is the name Yahweh. The Lord's name he gives to himself in Exodus 3 as he speaks to Moses, to the burning bush, where he declares that he is, I am. That is the covenant name of God. It represents all of who God is in his power, in his majesty, in his glory. So Yahweh, it says to my Lord, Adonai, meaning master. So two figures, Yahweh and Adonai. David here speaks of one greater than him. This clear and crucial fact must not be ignored. Do not miss this. That the fact that David alone records this psalm as speaking of one who is above him, not simply of Yahweh, but one whom he calls my Lord, establishes the fact that there is one greater than David. In fact, this is the same thing that Jesus underscores in Matthew chapter 22, when he questions the Pharisees' understanding of the Messiah, the one who is to come. He questions whose son the Messiah will be, and they say to him, well, he will be the son of David, which is true. There's a promise given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the one who comes from David's lineage will be the one to establish the kingdom of God forever. He will sit on the throne, whose kingdom will have no end. This is understood rightly to be the son of David, the future king who will reign over God's kingdom forever. And so they say, he will be, the Christ will be, the Messiah will be a son of David. And Jesus then says, well, why then does David himself say, here in verse 1 of chapter 110, the Lord says to my Lord, right? That is, the son of David is not simply a son of David. The Messiah will not simply be a son of David. Or, in other words, a human descendant of political might. Because here, the son is not called my son, but my Lord. And so Jesus makes the point that the one to come from David's lineage, while indeed will be the son of David, is also the son of God. That this one who comes from God will be of God. That he and the Father will be one. Ultimately, then we must recognize that this is speaking of one who is to come from God himself. Not just the son of David, but the son of God. This tracks with the opening genealogies of the Gospels, of Matthew and of Luke, who says that this son of Adam, son of David, son of God, is the Messiah. And what is this greater David meant to do? Well, remember, friends, that David's task as king, just as it was for Moses and ultimately for Adam before him, his task was to be God's covenant mediator of the kingdom to his people. And ultimately to the world. He stood as a mediator, as an interpreter, as one who represents God and his people to the world. God's ways and God's words are to flow through the kingdom of Israel and is to be led by the king himself as a mediating presence of God in the world. That was the job of the king. In fact, to a point we'll return to later, even Israel itself was to share in this responsibility by carrying out the decrees and the judgments of God, by serving in and attending to the worship in his temple, by enjoying and proclaiming the covenant blessings of the kingdom. The kingdom of Israel was to be a glimpse of the kingdom of heaven, God's perfect rule and reign through the obedient and submissive rule and reign of King David and the other rulers, through the submission and the enjoyment of God's people under a righteous ruler. All of this was to be a glimpse of the glory of God and the rule of heaven through his kingdom. And so David and the other rulers, as well as Israel, were to share in the responsibility of mediating God's presence and God's covenant to bless the world through his people to the world. And yet here is one, we learn, who is invited to sit at the right hand of God, who is given the authority to reign as God's anointed king, greater than David, and ultimately the one who will usher in the fullness of God's kingdom and dominion over all the earth. Notice what it says there in verse 2, that the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, that is the rod, the right, the rule to reign. And the imperative then is that this one who is sent forth from Zion, who yields the scepter into his hand, is to rule in the midst of his enemies. And so we see that this one who is to come will rule with the mighty scepter from Zion. It's a clear indication that he rules and reigns with divine sanction as well as divine power. It says then in verse 3 that your people, the people of this king, established on Zion, sent by God, established to rule over the kingdom of this world, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Literally, in Hebrew, it says your people will be an offering of themselves on the day of your power in holy garments. In the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The result of the rule of this righteous king forms a kind of promise that his people, there in verse 3, will flock to him willingly, joyfully. They will offer themselves, quite literally, to his service. And the language and the imagery here is one of war, isn't it? It's a battlefield now that the king now stands on, in which the king rides out in procession of his host of warriors to claim the victory for the kingdom. It says that the people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, of your might, in holy garments, dressed, ready, in splendor for war. And then we see the last part of verse 3, this curious but beautiful statement, that from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. By this, I think that it means that the conquering king, this righteous ruler, David's Lord, the greater David who is to come, will be like the light of the dawn, the sun which pierces the darkness of the night, bringing with it the nourishing dew of life and vitality for the land and its people. Just as in the morning when the sun crests above the horizon and begins to water the earth with its dew, sustaining and nourishing the world, so too is this king in his power and glory, like the sun who breaks forth into darkness and nourishes the land and its people. There is a glory in this coming king. No wonder David, as he hears the Lord say to his Lord, the greater David who is to come, that this is the one who will rule in power, who will rule in glory, who will sustain and nourish the earth, who will restore God's people to a place of victory. This is the greater David who is to come. And then again, here we see the fulfilling of the promises of God all throughout this chapter. The establishing of his kingdom, the defeat of his enemies, the redemption of his people, the blessings of his reign. Ultimately, it is God who secures all of this for his people through the rule of his appointed king. David is making abundantly clear that though he desires to rule righteously under God's word, and that he has himself been called a man after God's own heart, that he is not the savior of his people. That there is one greater than himself. And that all of the promises of God flow not through David, but through him who is to come. This is David's Lord. And it is Yahweh who speaks to him, you will go forth. You will rule with your mighty scepter. The people will come to you gladly, joyfully, on the day of your power. You will nourish and give life. Return then to that first decree in verse 1. When the Lord says then to the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah, he says to him, sit at my right hand. When? Until I make your enemies your footstool. Until all of the world is put under subjection to you. What's happening here? Recall even earlier in the book of Genesis, the promise made to Eve and to Adam in the garden, just after the serpent deceived her and Adam, and all of creation was plunged into the decay of sin. There God makes a promise to Eve that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the head of the serpent will bruise his heel. In other words, the seed of the woman, this very same Messiah, identified here as the greater David, the one to come, David's Lord, here in Psalm 110, will secure the victory over the enemy by offering himself as the one to be bruised. And yet all things will be put under his foot. So the power and authority to reign as God's appointed king extends to the right and to the authority to rule not just over a realm on earth, but over the cosmic realm, over the darkness that fights against us and God's people, against the enemy of death. So what Adam fails to do in the garden as ruler and to exercise dominion over the earth, namely his job as the covenant keeper for the Lord, what Adam fails to do, David's Lord will do successfully. And what Adam lost for humanity in the garden, David's Lord reclaims for humanity at the cross. This is the greater David who is to come. This is the reigning king that David speaks of, my Lord. But then in verse 4, we have the second of the two decrees. The first decree that he will sit at the right hand of God until all are made under his foot. The second decree is this in verse 4, that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, an oath he swears that you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so this first, this second decree adds to the first. And what it does is add this thematic color to the kingship of Christ by uniting his kingly office to an office of priest. So now we have two offices or jobs that are occupied by the same person. Now, in one sense, Adam was to be the priest in the garden, but he failed in this task. And ever since then, the office of priest and king were separated in covenant. In addition to faithfully reigning as God's king, Adam was to oversee the worship of God's people and of God's word in the garden temple. For those who would like to learn more about this, I would refer you to Pastor Jacob's sermons on Genesis and a biblical theology. You could find that online or come to the Old Testament class, in which I think he's speaking of even now. Adam was to be not only a ruler or a king in the garden, but to be a priest. He was a king priest, but he fails to do this. And with the Mosaic covenant, generations following, came the Levitical priesthood, a method of mediating God's covenant to God's people apart from the kingly office. But David recognizes that in order to truly reclaim what is lost in the fall by Adam, the mediating work of the Messiah cannot be accomplished through a priesthood that was tied to a covenant that was unable to bring life, namely the Mosaic Covenant. And I'll say it again because it's easy to get lost here. David, as he writes this psalm and he considers the greater king who is to come, recognizes that in order to truly reclaim what was lost in the fall by Adam, who failed to be the righteous priest king that he was called to be, the mediating work of the Messiah, this Lord who is to come, cannot be accomplished through the ordinary typical means of the Levitical priesthood that's tied to this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which was unable to bring life. Instead, the mediating office of the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Christ, must be connected with a mediating office that was established before the Levitical priesthood. One that had a direct relationship to the royal, albeit failed, priesthood of Adam. He recognizes, in fact, that we need not another Aaron of the tribe of Levi, a Levitical priest, but a new Adam. And so he says, enter Melchizedek. Now you may remember Melchizedek. He's mentioned very few times, only in Genesis and in Hebrews and one other time in the Old Testament. We know virtually nothing about him. We don't know where he comes from. And he stands in the Bible as both an historical figure, but also a symbolic representation of the unending ministry of the king priest. Melchizedek is said to be the ancient priest king of Salem, who of course would go on to be Jerusalem in Psalm 76, verse 2. Salem meaning peace. So Melchizedek is the priest and the king of peace. And he shares a meal of bread and wine with Abram in Genesis chapter 14. And he blesses Abram and receives tithes from Abram and his people after his victory in battle. And we see that Melchizedek as a priest and as a king stands as a perfect example of the kind of priest king that Adam failed to be and that Jesus, the Messiah, ultimately would come to fulfill perfectly. Now, why is all this important? Why does Melchizedek enter the picture here? Well, it's important because it not only reunites the office of priest and king together in a single person like it was in Adam in the garden, but it actually embodies the restoration of all of creation and the ideal of creation for humanity. See, humanity fell into sin, and the image of God in which all creation, all of humanity was created, was marred by the fall. Because Adam, as our head, representative head, failed to be a priest and king in the garden, all of humanity fell under condemnation of sin, and the image of God received a sinful nature. You and I now are born as children of wrath, under sin and under condemnation. But it was not so, and it need not be. But because Adam fell in the garden, all have come into this world with sin nature. What we need then is a new and better Adam who reunites the office of priest and king together and faithfully brings together these offices for the recreation of the world. Creation and mankind in this priest king who comes together as a greater David and as the priest in the order of Melchizedek, not in the failed priesthood of the Levitical priesthood, actually makes whole humanity through him who repairs the rift of humanity's sin. A new Adam who is able to faithfully offer service to God by ruling in righteousness and power for the good of creation, saving all of creation from destruction by destroying the enemy. And thus the office of the priesthood of Christ is a necessary one to properly understand the full accomplishment of his work. In fact, the letter to the Hebrews labors this very point over and over again. The first several chapters is about the kingly office of Christ, but very quickly, from verse 5 and onwards, the laboring of Christ's priestly office is set forward because it is so important to understand that both of these offices are brought together as a new and better mediator of a new and better covenant. That Jesus is the better Adam, the true David, the one who brings together the office of king and priest to unite together God's people righteously with God. So he is the reigning king in the mediating priest. And God decrees of the Messiah who is to come that he will be the one to rule in righteousness. And in verses 5 through 7, David responds to this priest king whom he hears God decree and whom he knows and sees will come at a future time. In verses 5 through 7, he returns to that victory secured by that priest king. And this time, however, the scene is not of the royal procession of his glory and of the powerful depiction of his majesty in holy splendor and garments there at the end of verse 3. Rather, the theme is shifted to those of really Psalms 1 and Psalm 2, those two psalms which really form the rubric for interpreting all of the psalms together. There in Psalms 1 and Psalm 2, the path of the wicked outlined in dramatic detail. And I'll read in some detail the way that the connection in our text relates to those of Psalm 1 and 2. We see in verses 5 through 7 of our text, Psalm 110, that it says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with the corpses of its people. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head." Well, in Psalm 1, verses 4 through 6, we learn that the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away, and that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And more connected, in Psalm 2, verses 4 through 9, he says that he who sits in the heavens laugh at the petty rebellion of the nations. The Lord holds them in derision. And he will speak to them, to these nations who plot in vain. He says he will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Notice the connection there from verse 2, that the Lord sends forth from Zion the mighty scepter to rule in the midst of his enemies. "The Lord said to me," that is to the ruler set on Zion, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them," that is the nations, "with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And so when we look at verse 6 of Psalm 110, then, this connection to Psalm 2 of the righteous rule and the wrath of God against the nations, it says that he will execute judgments against the nations, filling them with corpses, and that he will shatter chiefs in the ESV, it's rendered. Even though it's translated that he would shatter the chiefs of nations, the Hebrew literally, friends, is the head. He will shatter the head over the wide earth. Just another allusion to the head of the serpent crushed by the seed of the woman, pointing all the more clearly to the one who is to come, that promised Messiah. It will be the head of the king that is lifted as he crushes the head of the serpent, exalted in glory. So we have the exalted warrior standing over his enemies as the righteous reigning king and mediating priest. This is the picture of the Messiah that David paints who is to come. And it is this picture which underscores the depiction of the Messiah that Jesus fulfills. This is the depiction of all that Jesus has come to be. And the New Testament authors, Jesus himself, understands this very clearly. That everything we must know and understand about Jesus runs through this psalm. Yes, the Old Testament correctly predicts where Jesus will be born, in Bethlehem. It correctly predicts what Jesus will do, that he will suffer, that he will be pierced. Yes, it correctly depicts that he will come from David's tribe of Judah. But many of those in Jesus' day missed the fact that he will come righteously in power, not as a political figure, but as a king and as a priest to lead in worship, not in rebellion against an earthly power. In fact, this is the exhortation of Psalm 110 to us today, that mankind's real problem isn't earthly or political like the Jews imagined. Some of us today, even approaching the political season and climate, headed into the election season. Imagine that God will work powerfully through the election to accomplish his purposes. And indeed, a sovereign God will. But the hopes of the world cannot be pinned to a political leader. Rather, an earthly throne or a political victory will never solve man's dilemma. A heavenly throne is needed. Because the enemies of this life and the enemies of God are not of earthly origin. But the path to the throne of heaven is not glamorous. It is bloody. It will cost the possessor of the staff of righteousness dearly. In fact, resurrection, after all, must be preceded by death. So the Messiah comes, yes, ultimately as a priest-king to rule righteously. But the path to ruling righteously as priest-king means that he must first come to suffer. He must lay down his life for those whom he desires to redeem. He enters into subjection in order that he might be exalted and bring all things to subjection under him. This is what those living in Jesus' day completely missed. And this is what Jesus wanted us to understand in Psalm 110. And the apostles, when they put the New Testament together, recognize in this psalm that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet he who comes as the priest-king will first inevitably come as the suffering servant. That he will lay down his life and suffer for those whom he will redeem. And then resurrection will come. Then power and then glory. Jesus shows us that this is exactly what will happen when he is tempted by the enemy. There in Luke 4. When he is driven into the wilderness by the Spirit and the enemy, the devil comes and tempts him to have all of that he would have without going through suffering. As it's been said before, that he would have the crown without the suffering. That he could get to the glory without the cross. But Jesus recognizes that there is only one way, and it is the way of death, which precedes resurrection. Why is this important then for us? It means that when Jesus rises from the dead, he is securing his place as the Messiah. All of our hopes are pinned on this one who comes, suffers, and dies. And rightly, the Messiah who is in the tomb leaves his disciples dejected with fear and uncertainty the 3 days in which he remains there. But it is the resurrection which determines for us and secures for us the truth, the validity that Jesus is this of whom David speaks. This is David's Lord, to whom the Lord says, "Sit at my right hand." This is the unfolding of the scripture before their eyes, sustained for us as Jesus fulfills the perfect, righteous office of priest and king. As one commentator puts it, that Jesus' fulfillment of humanity's royal priestly design establishes then a new class of priest-kings that extends God's kingdom throughout the world. The Apostle Peter recognizes in Psalm 110 that because Jesus then comes as the royal priest-king, fulfilling all the purposes and promises of God, all those united to Christ in his power and resurrection form together a royal priesthood. We become a nation of priests, he says. So all of us, like Israel, now join our king in mediating the covenant, this new and better covenant with a new and better mediator, to the world. We now become representatives of God's kingdom. So Psalm 110 gives to us the destiny and the design of the new covenant kingdom of Christians under the priest-king of our Savior, Messiah Jesus, as we go out into the world with a restored humanity for the glory of God. This should radically shape the way that you think about Jesus in your role as Christ followers and as disciples. It means that we can go confidently because he is our great high priest, because he is a greater David, that he has secured for us the victory over the grave. He has secured for us the presence of his Spirit within us, and that he has given to us the hope of an everlasting life by virtue of his own resurrection. And at the end of the day, Psalm 110 gives us assurance of a reigning, ruling, mediating priest-king who will never lose the battle against the enemy. All things are being put under his subjection even now, including the sin, friend, that you are wrestling with. including the despair in which you often find yourselves with, including the anger you store in your heart against yourself or your friends or the enemy himself who provokes you with his own wrath and the snares he lays. All of this is secured in victory for you by Christ. And you then have yet to turn to him and say, because you, my priest, king, savior, rules and reigns, my trust and confidence to overcome the battles that I face today is secured. Psalm 110 gives us that assurance and gives us the confidence to say, I can face those battles today. For he sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for me as he brings all things, his enemies, my enemies, all the enemies of God under his feet. We will rule and reign with Christ because we share in the inheritance he has secured for us. Psalm 110 is like the key that unlocks all the blessing. The New Testament authors understood this and quotes it extensively. Friends, the goal then for you is to understand then that this priest-king is Jesus the Christ. That the book of Hebrews and the Gospels themselves open up him before you and invites you to read, to study, to know this Christ, the priest-king of the new covenant, your leader, your king, your priest, who is for you all that you could not be for yourself. And though we once stood under the condemnation that Adam once granted to us through the fall, Jesus as the new Adam secures for us for all time. Because as Paul says in Romans, through one man's disobedience comes death and destruction for all men. Through one man's obedience comes life everlasting. That is what Jesus does as the priest king in a way that Adam failed to do and that we since then could never do for ourselves. So you are exhorted then to look upon Christ, believe Christ, see that he has risen from the dead as priest king by first going to the cross, suffering the death of sin and the grave, and yet being exalted, as it says here, he will drink by the brook of the way and will lift up his head as the righteous ruler. Let's pray. Lord, there is much more to be said. I know that in many ways we have only whet the appetite for those who desire to know Christ as Messiah, this righteous, ruling, reigning, mediating priest-king who is victorious over the dead, over the grave, over death. And yet he has secured for us a victory and invites us to himself. And so we do ask, Lord, as we continue to sing and pray, and as we consider the words of Psalm 110, our hearts would be stirred to the grace of Christ on the cross, that he did not simply come and destroy our earthly powers, but the powers that wage war against us, that is not of flesh and blood, but the principalities of the kingdom of darkness. And he puts them to open shame by triumphing over them. And he cancels our record of debt by nailing it to the cross. But by rising from the dead on the third day, he secures for us life. And he establishes and determines for all time that he is the king over our hearts, over the world, and over all things. Seated now at the right hand of God, whose work is finished, who intercedes now for us as our high priest, and is establishing and reigning over his kingdom, both in our heart and throughout the world, as we work together in submission to him. We ask for help and grace to remember these things and to live in light of these things. As always, again, we pray in Jesus' name.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.